All right, why don't we have a seat, and if we could, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to, Lord willing, finish this. There's a lot here, and so let's find our place here in Luke chapter 5, and let's begin reading, and let's just read verses 27 down through 39. Together, and then we will dive into it here. Jesus, already having called some of the disciples as disciples, as apostles. We saw in chapter 5 the Lord just fulfilling his messianic role in cleansing a leper and certainly healing a paralytic man. And now this morning we're going to look at Jesus calling Matthew, or his name is Levi, but his name is also called Matthew, the author of the first gospel that is in the New Testament. And so let's pick up in verse 27. Let me just read it to you and follow along if you could, please. Notice it says, after these things, meaning after this healing of the leper and the paralytic, there in Capernaum, which is in the Galilee region on the northwest corner of the Galilee, there's a city, little town called Capernaum. After these things, there he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and will be spilled out, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. Father, we just thank you for this passage this morning. And Lord, reveal to us just your heart in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the most misunderstood individuals that ever walked planet Earth was Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? He was the most misunderstood because he is the Son of God and the long-awaited Messiah, of course. Everyone around him, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, thought that he shouldn't be hanging out with unbelievers and those they considered, notice, those they considered to be unclean. But Jesus, as we've already read, didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And that means that I qualify. How about you? Don't we all really qualify? I mean, if we're really honest, I think in order to know that you need a physician, you know that you know that you're sick. You got to come clean with being sick. And we are all sick in sin from the moment we were born. We were born into sin. We were born from our mother's womb in sin. We have a sin nature until we are born again and the Lord gives us a new nature, the very nature, the Spirit of God indwelling us. In fact, Paul would say in Romans that unless the Spirit of God is in you, you are none of his. Right? That's what makes us a Christian. Not because we give a lot of money, not because we do all these really wonderful things, and they may be all good things, but the Bible, Jesus said, you must be born again. Right? But of necessity, Jesus would need to be close to people if he's going to be around them, if he's going to minister to them, and certainly to their physical healing as well as their spiritual needs to be forgiven, and certainly to for salvation. And this is something that the scribes and the Pharisees hated about Jesus, that he had this rapport with people. He has a rapport with people. You know why? Here's a great and wonderful clue. He loved them. He created them. I mean, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, it tells us that he is the creator. God the Father allowed him, the Son of God, he is the creator. They were made by him, for him, and by them they were created. Everything, including us. So we are his creation. Why wouldn't he love us? I mean, that would be like the, you know, the Ford Motor Company going through the assembly line and all those people putting the pieces on it and then finally getting to the end and polishing the whole thing up and waxing it and putting it out on the showroom floor and lighting a match and blowing it up. Why would you do that? No, it's their masterpiece. And you, the Bible says, are God's masterpiece. That's a good thing, because most people today are thinking that they're really worth nothing. They walk around and it's unfortunate, you know, and the devil's just beating you up because you've sinned too much. God can't, there's no way that God could love you. There's no way that God could forgive you after all the times that you've done the same thing over and over, and you're struggling with it, you're calling out to God, and you're, for whatever reason, he hasn't, you know, and the devil's going, yeah, I don't think you're one of his. And you're like crying out, God having delivered you from many things, but there are certain things that we still wrestle with from time to time. Because he loves. That's why. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't love anybody. They loved themselves, right? They were jealous of Jesus. These guys were the rock stars of their day, and they were jealous of Jesus because he was the real deal. He did those things that the Old Testament prophets had said that the Messiah would do. And he not only cared about people's souls, but their physical person as well, their bodies, their health, their dignity. Jesus loved people, and he was concerned about the whole person, not just your soul. I mean, if Jesus was just concerned about your soul, I mean, that would be good enough, honestly. Because that is going to, my soul is going to live for eternity in one of two places. And if all he did was come to save my soul, then I would be very thankful, forever grateful. But it's not just the soul that he's concerned about. Most important, yes, but he cares about you and your circumstances. How you're feeling, how you're taking care of yourself, the hip that's starting to go out, the knee that's starting to fail, the cancer that's starting to build up, and he cares about all these things. But the religious leaders, they didn't care. And right on the heels of healing this leper and this paralytic, Jesus heals the soul of a man. Heals him spiritually. Levi, or Matthew, as he would be called, as Jesus would call him, and he would become a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, there's something so wonderful about the salvation of a soul. You know, heaven rejoices every time someone comes to faith in Christ. And we ought to, too. It's one of the greatest joys if you've ever led somebody to Christ. Maybe the seeds have been planted in their life by friends and family, and all of a sudden you just happen to be the person in their life that day, in their way, in a sense, and you just happen to be the one who has the great blessing to, you know, to close the deal, so to speak. Hey, do you know Jesus? You know what? Everybody's telling me about him, and I something's going on in my life. I'm just I'm really interested. What is this all about? And you begin to share the gospel, and they're like, I need that. And then you share it with them. Would you like to receive Christ? Yes. There's nothing greater than the salvation of a soul. And the Lord would have come for just you. Do you know that? Because he's satisfied in himself. But he doesn't just leave us in that pit of despair. He comes down and he condescends to us because of his great love. paying the penalty of his own justice, him paying it for us, and then us receiving the very righteousness of God because of our faith in him. It doesn't get any better than that. It couldn't be any easier. The one barrier between you and God is your pride, right? That is the barrier. No, I'm good. Have you heard people say that? You know, can I talk to you about Jesus? No, I'm good. And then you see them, you know, smoking a cigarette and they're, you know, got a scotch in their hand. No, I'm good. You know. And you're like, really? You're good. Your life is a wreck. You're an alcoholic and you're sleeping around on your wife. You're in shambles, pal. You don't even know. You're a walking dead man. Right? We need the Lord. Matthew needed the Lord. Matthew was despised by everybody around him because he was a tax collector, and we're going to look at that. So notice with me in verse 27, notice what it says. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, in Mark's gospel in chapter 2, which is the parallel account to this, it tells us that Jesus, after the healing of the paralytic, he went out by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And it was after this that he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collecting booth. And so, in Matthew's gospel, written by this same tax collector, ironically, it tells us that this man named Levi would also be called Matthew, and that means gift of God. Isn't that wonderful? God will look at a man's life and say, you know what? You're a gift of God. You don't know it yet, but your life, you, your very self, Matthew, you are going to be a gift to so many people. Hasn't he been a gift to us? When we've gone through the whole gospel of Matthew, what did it take us? About a year and a half? But we got through the whole gospel. And wasn't it a gift to us to read of those things? And Matthew, as well as all tax collectors during the time of Jesus, they were hated by the Jews. They were hated because tax collectors collected taxes, customs at different ports. And Capernaum was one of those major roads in that area at that time. And so tax collectors collected taxes for Rome. And as long as Rome got what they wanted, if you wanted to charge a little bit extra, you know, to make it go south in your pocket, you could do that. Rome didn't really care. Just make sure you collect what we asked, and if you can extort a little more, then, you know, whatever. And that's what they did. So if your taxes were $100, wouldn't that be nice to have a property tax of $100 in Penfield?
Yes.
Would love that. Say your taxes are $100, and Matthew would come and say, well, according to my records, $120. I know. It's all right. The Dow Jones just went up, so 120. And so he pockets the 20, gives 100 to Rome, and he keeps doing this and becomes a very wealthy man. Now, we don't know whether Matthew was one of these kinds of individuals. We don't know. But regardless, many of them did do that. And so that obviously put most of the tax collectors, all of them actually, people looked at them kind of... They weren't very happy with them, right? Because those tax collectors were ripping them off. And so, verse 28, so notice, after this encounter with Jesus, he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, we know that Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, and James and John, who were also brothers, they had an encounter with Jesus. You remember, we looked at that a week or so ago. But it wasn't until the second time that they dropped their nets and followed Jesus. But here, this incident with Matthew, this wasn't the case at all. He left everything and followed Jesus. There was something intriguing about Jesus's look and his conversation, and his conversion seems to be instantaneous. In fact, the word saw in verse 27 is the Greek word theomai, which means to look intensely at. So when Jesus approached that tax booth, the look and the smile and the countenance of Jesus was fully in Matthew's face. And can you imagine? I these are things that aren't in the Bible that I would love to see. You know, it's the nonverbal things. It's the inflection in the voice. What was it like for Matthew to look up and see Jesus? And he saw him coming and to see his face. And what did Jesus' face look like? I'm sure it wasn't like this. You know? I mean, how inviting is that? But I wonder if Jesus was just like looking at him, you know, and just had this big smile on his face, knowing the potential, knowing what Matthew would do. Matthew had no clue. But knowing the potential and what he would do, Jesus could look at him and see right through him and have this smile and this understanding that Matthew was just mesmerized by. In the very depths of his soul, it was like Jesus was just looking straight through him. And there was something about that gaze, something about that conversation where Matthew said, you know what? I am done with this. You know, and some people are like that. Some people need a second and a third time. Some people need a seventh time. Some people need a 20th time before they finally come. But this man, instant, he dropped everything and he came and he followed Jesus. And it's interesting to me that Jesus chose Matthew, and only God knows the real reason, but in doing so, the Lord had a man who was accustomed to details. Because he had to write people's names down. He had to write down how much they owed, and not so much what he got on the side. But I'm sure we don't know that. And I don't want to paint Matthew in any light here, but other tax collectors we know did this. But so he had no idea that he would be writing the first gospel after Christ rose from the grave. None of this was known by Matthew. It was all brand new. But he knew there was something about this Jewish carpenter, that the Messiah, that the scriptures have been foretelling for hundreds, even a few thousand years now. And now Matthew, growing up in the synagogue, hearing all those scriptures, and then seeing the embodiment of truth, the very Messiah that they've been longing for, standing before him with this joyful look on his face and looking right into the heart of Matthew in such a way where Matthew, it was just irresistible. You know what that irresistible? That's like when you go to your favorite ice cream place. I just got to break it down like a fraction for you, because, you know, like when you get that nice, you know, mounds of ice cream or whatever. I got favorite ice creams, but I'm not going to share it with you because I don't want you to get stumbled in any way. But he was mesmerized. He was mesmerized. Do you remember the day when you were mesmerized? There had to have been a moment where your heart was leaping. There had to be a moment where your heart was totally willing to give it up. And boy, I tell you, those are the most wonderful times in any life of any human being, is the moment they surrender their life to Christ. It is so unnatural. It is so supernatural to give up the sin nature and everything with it and to say, Lord, I am yours. Forgive me, Lord, for all my sin. I belong to you forevermore. And to literally, he walked and left everything and he followed Jesus. What an incredible conversion. Some conversions aren't that radical, and that's okay, because guess what? There's no cookie cutter salvation in the body of Christ. Everybody's a little bit different, and praise God for that. Your story may be a little different, but it's no less miraculous and no less wonderful than something dramatic like this. With me, it was dramatic. One moment I knew I was going to hell, and the next minute I knew I wasn't. And I had the weight of sin lifted from me with my wife. I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this, but she was kind of like on a slow burn at age 12 until she was an adult. And the Lord was just continually doing this and revealing it. With me, it was a sledgehammer lightning bolt from heaven. And maybe because of my personality, he just needed to do that, because I'm such a knucklehead. He's got to be like dramatic, a dramatic shift, like throwing me off a cliff. Ah! I receive you, Lord. But notice verse 29, Levi gave him, as a result of this, gave him a great feast, not just a regular feast, a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And in the East, having a meal with someone was not only a sign of hospitality, but it was of intimacy. There's a really fantastic book. You've heard me speak of it before. It's called Broken Bread. It's called An Ancient Look at the Last Supper by J. McCarl. And I believe it's on Kindle. You can actually get the Kindle version of it. And it's a great book showing how hospitality worked at those times and what they would do. And having a meal such as this would probably have been accompanied by Matthew or servants of his washing the feet of his guests, even anointing them with oil, refreshing the guests, from those long, hot, dry days in the Near and the Middle East. And Mark's gospel tells us that there was a great number of tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners who sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And you know, a person who is legalistic, a person who is straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel, the person who just looks at everything and is like, you know, did he, you know, you're sizing everything up, you know, you're looking at everything, you're one of those people, just, you know. People like that, they can't stand the fact that Jesus spent time with tax collectors, who they hated, and sinners, other sinners. Can't believe you did that. Can't believe you would do that. How can you be associated with these people, with these lowlifes? Have you heard somebody say that? You're a lowlife. Nothing. Matthew pulled out all the nines. He pulled out the best china. Whatever he had, he brought the best. He had the best food. And it was all because Jesus was this guest of honor. He was no doubt a man of wealth, and certainly he wanted to bestow this honor upon Jesus. And there was also another tax collector whose heart and life were changed by Jesus. Do you remember his name? Zacchaeus. You don't have to turn here, but let me just read something to you. In Luke 19, another tax collector comes to Jesus, and boy, that must have frustrated the Jews. It says, "And then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho," and this is the very ending of his ministry on the earth before he would go up to Jerusalem and ultimately be crucified. So we're talking about the last part of his ministry. "Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." I wonder why. "And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short man. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place. He looked up and said, and saw him, and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And so he made haste, came down, received him joyfully. But when they saw it," when all the Pharisees, religious leaders, when they saw it, "they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," and notice this immediately, "'Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" So he probably did do that. But once he knew it and the Lord convicted him, he gave fourfold, which was according to the law. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come," why? "To seek and to save the lost." Hallelujah. He came to save me and he saved you. Hopefully everyone here is saved. And the fact that not only Matthew was saved, but Zacchaeus, caused the Jews, the religious leaders, struggle, and they refused to accept Jesus because of this, when in reality it should have been the clincher. It should have been the thing that brought them to faith, to know that Jesus was not a respecter of persons. He's not partial to one person over another. You can't buy Jesus off. And yet people do that. Do you know that? They do it in church every day. When some church takes an offering and some man has got a, you know, really high position in a company and he's making lots of money, he'll write a check, guilty as all sin, all messed up inside, but he thinks that, well, if I just write a big enough check. And then the pastor, of course, like, "Oh man, we're so thankful for the, you know, the $1 million check that you gave us, the donation, you know, we're just so thankful." Is that gonna get that man out of hell? No, it may not at all. "And their scribes and their Pharisees," verse 30, "complained against," notice, "his disciples, saying," and they're asking the disciples, "why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, what bigots? Isn't that the right word? These men were bigots. They were racists. Because they would look at the Samaritans, who were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, they would look at them and hate them because of their mixed race. But again, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that the Pharisees also asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So really, if we look at both of these gospel accounts in Matthew and here in Luke, we really see two questions. And it's very possible that both of these questions were asked of the disciples. And only Matthew records one of those questions, when in reality, both of them were asked of them. And they were asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they didn't go to Jesus himself. They wouldn't go to the man. They go to the weaker vessels. Sounds a lot like what Satan does. He always attacks the weaker first. He never goes after the man. I mean, sometimes he does. Sometimes he'll just go right after the man. But often he'll go for the kids and the wife and then you. He's that way, and the very nature of Satan was inside these guys. The very bad attitude, the bad heart, because they were not regenerate. They weren't born again, and they didn't go to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And although it is true that those who are physically sick may need a physician, Jesus wasn't speaking about physical wellness here, but rather spiritual wellness. Are you well spiritually? Because we were all sick and in our sin and in need of forgiveness and salvation. I mean, Jeremiah tells us, right? Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These are, you know, wonderful scriptures that you want to tell everybody on Sunday morning to make them feel good about themselves. I say that with a you know, tongue in cheek. Those are, you know, they hit you right here, don't they? And it should, because it's true. But this is why Jesus said we needed to be born again. And Jesus' disciples, they were believers. But Jesus came to that feast knowing that the majority of the people there were unbelievers. And this was truly an evangelistic dinner. Because now Jesus had everybody there who most of them were not believers. And there, those at that banquet were sick and in need of forgiveness of sin. They were in need of salvation. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said this to the scribes and the Pharisees. It tells us in Matthew's gospel, right after this, that Jesus said to them, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus, of course, is here quoting Hosea 6, verse 6. But it's clear that Jesus meant, because he is referring to the righteousness, referring to the righteous as being those who are well, and the sinners are those who are sick. And the Pharisees were horrified that Jesus would fraternize with low-life sinners such as the tax collectors. But they didn't realize that God was merciful and gracious, unlike them, right? For the Son of Man has come to seek that which is lost. And they were the ones, the Pharisees, these were the men. They were the ones offering the sacrifices, thinking that just by going through the motions of their rituals that they would be right with God, but their hearts were not changed. They were not loyal to Jesus. And God never intended for this relationship with people to be just about rituals and doing this and doing that. And as long as I just cross my I's and dot my, you know, or whatever, dot my T's or cross my T's and dot my I's, that I would be good. It was never about that. Just rules and regulations, things that you can't do and things that you should do. God never intended it to be like that. It was about fellowship, right? What did Samuel speak to Saul about in 1 Samuel chapter 15? He says, Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It's better to be obedient than to offer sacrifices. Because anybody can do that, even if their heart's not right. And see, that's the lot of the Pharisees. And that can be you and I. That could be many in churches today. They come, they fill, they sit in the pews, they sit in the chairs. And God wants to reach them. He loves them. But they think they're good enough. I'm good. I wrote this check. I did this, you know. But their heart was far away from him. Let me ask you, are you sick? I'm not talking physically sick. But are you still in your sins? Have you given your heart to Christ? Are you a believer in Jesus? And if not, then what are you waiting for? Honestly, what are you waiting for? Here is your invitation. We then, as workers together with him, Paul says, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. And you've heard me say this before. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Matthew wasn't guaranteed the next day. This was his moment, and perhaps today is your moment. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You don't know what's going to happen today. You hear about all these people just dying suddenly. I won't get into that, what I think about that, but out playing soccer, healthy athletes, been doing it all their lives. All of a sudden, they're just falling over dead. They thought they had days and weeks and months and years ahead, and yet they didn't know that day their life would be required of them. And how many of them had opportunities last week to receive Christ? I'll get to it when I retire in Florida. That's unfortunately the think of a lot of people. Or perhaps you already are born again. Maybe you're already a believer and God has called you or challenged you to step out in faith in some way like he did with Matthew. It was a step of faith for Matthew to serve Christ in some capacity or in some ministry. But yet you haven't responded. What are you waiting for? I can tell you this because it's true in my own life. You've heard me share this before. You know, Pastor Jeff invited me to come on staff, and I hemmed and hawed for a year, literally a year. And it was one moment that the Lord spoke to me, and that was all I needed. I can't explain why, but what was I waiting for? Why did it take me a year? I can tell you why it took me a year. It's called unbelief. I don't think you can really meet my needs, Lord. You know, I'm doing pretty good at this Fortune 500 company, and for me to leave would be a significant paying cut, or cut in pay. I don't know if I can really do this. But how exhilarating it was when I finally said, you know what? After I knew the Lord spoke to me to step out of the boat. Many of you have done this. There's some watershed moment in your life when you decided, you know what? I've prayed about this long enough. I'm going to do it. Lord, help. You've already pre-prayed. You've already been praying about it for some while. And the opportunity presents itself. And all of a sudden, you get out of the boat. And like Peter, you're like, I can't believe I'm standing. And then you take another, I can't believe I'm standing. I can't believe I'm standing. I can't believe I'm standing. In fact, I'm dancing, right? And next thing you know, you're feeling really good about this new life that God has given you, and he's blessing your socks off, and he's done that with me, and I'm like, why did I wait? It really is that way, folks, to follow the Lord and to jump out of the boat, prayerfully, of course. To do that. Pray and step out and see what God might do. Take a venture in faith, as Pastor Chuck would say. A venture in faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I'm not encouraging anyone to step out in presumption or to do something just to prove something to yourself or something to somebody else to prove that you're really serious about this walk with Christ. And if you're serious about your relationship with Christ, then pray some more, and then there will be a time when you need to step out, and only God can tell you when that is. Nobody can tell you. When God makes that clear that you do that, but you seek him first, and there are people who do stuff in zeal. I've seen it. I've done it myself sometimes, where in my zeal, I will step out and realize this wasn't the Lord. And the Lord's not mad at me. He's like, you know, Rob, I'll give you credit because you were believing in me, but you're a little misguided. You really didn't seek my heart, really, when you jumped out of the boat and you got wet. You didn't die, but did you learn something? Yeah, I learned a lot, Lord. Okay, well, there's coming another time. Don't be afraid when I do call you to jump out of the boat, then do it. But let me guide you and I'll be with you. And it is a mystery. It is a mystery of mysteries, and you won't know until you do it. The day that I stepped out of the boat and I left my career at this Fortune 500 company, when I basically stepped out and said, okay, this is a bridge that I can't go back on now. Once I say no to this, I'm done. I know that. There's no going back. I'm at the Rubicon. This is it, Lord. Help. And then when you finally do, and then he starts to bless, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is better than I thought. Because you're in the center of his will. And when you're doing his will, he makes you love it. You will love it. You'll be blessed. Believe me, if you're doing something for the Lord and you're not loving it, then stop doing it. Go back to the Lord and say, Lord, have I missed something? Was this just me? Right? That happens. But there's a time to pray, and then there's a time to step out and to begin. And notice, and Jesus says, and I have not come, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And he's talking about John the Baptist here. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, they had their own disciples. Isn't that really sweet? But yours, they eat and drink. So notice really what they're saying. Everyone else fasts who is religious and worth their salt in Christendom. Everyone fasts, but why do your guys don't do it, Lord? Why aren't your disciples fasting, but eating and drinking? Now, they weren't drinking to get drunk, okay? That's not what this is referring to. They weren't drunkards. But when here's the problem. You know, when you start comparing yourself with others in the church, what you are doing and what they aren't doing, you are in a very bad place. Stop comparing your life with somebody else's life. Stop comparing with what God is doing in you versus what God is doing in somebody else. It may be a completely different context, a completely different time, in a place in your life when it's different than theirs. You can't. You shouldn't. Please. Stop comparing yourselves with other people. And that's a temptation for me because I look at other pastors and people that I love and respect and, you know, I got to be me. I got to be who I am. I can't be anybody else. I don't sound like anybody else. My style is different than anybody else. And it has to be that way. And I'm comfortable with that. I had to be comfortable with that. But I'm not looking to be like anybody else. God made me for me. And he can use this fool to speak. He can use this donkey to speak into. But do not compare yourselves. But this whole idea of fasting is really an interesting thing, and we don't really hear a lot about it in the church today. And the word fast pretty much means the same as it does in Hebrew and Greek, and it really means to abstain from food, usually is what it means. And what is the purpose of fasting? Is it just to deny yourself food and maybe lose a few pounds too? Or is there another purpose? In the Old Testament, fasting is mentioned in 17 verses. And in the Old Testament, we're not going to look at all these, of course, but although there were times of obligatory fasting, like in the Day of Atonement for the Jews in Exodus 34, they didn't eat, or Moses didn't eat or drink for 30 or for 40 days. I wouldn't encourage you to do that without a doctor's note or a doctor's supervision. But the first time we hear of fasting is in Judges 20, verse 26, when all of Israel had come against Benjamin in battle and killed a number of them. And they were they wept and they fasted at Bethel in the presence of God because they had nearly wiped out the whole tribe. And then they started to think about what is it going to be like for their, you know, their sons and their daughters? How is this tribe going to continue? In 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, all of Israel fasted for a day when Samuel took them to task about their idolatry. In 2 Samuel, you remember chapter 12, David fasted when Bathsheba's, the child that was in Bathsheba, because of their relationship, their illicit relationship, when that child died, David fasted and prayed. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab fasted and mourned when Elijah gave him news of God's impending judgment on him. And we just saw recently in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Nehemiah fasting and praying, mourning for many days concerning the condition of Jerusalem and the distress of those who were left from the captivity. But there, so fasting was done for, at least for mourning, but there were also people fasted for discernment and direction. We know in Ezra, as we'll get to the, or we already been here in Ezra on Thursday nights, when they sought the Lord and discerned, they need discernment about their traveling to Jerusalem from Babylon without a military escort when there were a lot of people on the road trying to rob them. They fasted and they prayed. Esther prayed when she went in before Ahasuerus or Xerxes, before she risked her life for the sake of the Jews. And God rebuked the Jews for their misguided attempts at fasting. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. This is the reason why we fast. God gives it to us. We don't have to guess. In fact, biblically, what I've just shared with you in a very quick overview, those things are reasons, biblical reasons for fasting. For mourning, certainly, for direction, praying for somebody's healing or release from some demonic oppression. But notice what God says in verse 1 of Isaiah 58. He says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They asked of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, on the day of your fast, you find pleasure, God says, and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And here it is, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Speaking of bondages that we might have. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover them and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" And so this idea of fasting, so many people got it wrong and misunderstand what fasting is all about. It's not to twist God's arm to make him do something. Well, if I fast long enough, you know, if I fast 3 days and it's really miserable, if you fasted for 3 days, the third day, you're a pretty miserable camper. Right? You're not real happy. You're right about the third day, your body's going, "What is going on? I'm not happy about this. I want a cheeseburger now. I want chocolate cake now. I want that vanilla shake so bad." But fasting in the New Testament, we don't have time to go through this, but there are reasons to fast. When we're seeking to be loosed from a bondage, we just read it, didn't we? Jesus, the Lord has told us what is an unacceptable fast and what is an acceptable fast. And these are acceptable reasons to fast. When we are seeking to be loose from a bondage, maybe your bondage is alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe you're a thief, maybe you're a fornicator, whatever it may be, whatever it is that your vice is, maybe you need to be loose from that. Well, have you fasted and prayed about that? Maybe you prayed and the Lord delivered you from it. But you know, sometimes I think that God wants us to go that extra step. And it's an individual thing. You got to do that. You got to pray and seek the Lord about that. But you got to be careful, because if you're diabetic, you got to be careful that you can't just fast without really thinking through it. So some people can't. But if you're healthy and you can, then pray and fast. Maybe there's something on your heart, something in your life that you haven't really kicked yet. And you've been praying and praying, and all of a sudden, you know, it's just like, oh God, maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe you just continue to smoke, and you're like, God, I want to be done with this. It's not a sin necessarily, but it's not healthy for you. It's not good for you. Why would you treat your temple like that? Maybe you need to fast and pray and ask him to kick it. Is he able? Yes, he is. That's up to you. You got to pray about that. But the scribes and the Pharisees, when they fasted, they would do it to show how holy they were more than anybody else. You know, and they put oil on their head and, you know, and walk around like, you know, Grimace from what's Grimace from? The McDonald's? Yeah, McDonald's Grimace. Remember Grimace? Walking around with a sourpuss, you know, and just, yeah, I'm fasting today. Yeah. It's been a whole hour. And then you're over there eating a cheeseburger in front of them, you know. They love to do that to make a spectacle, to make everybody look at them. Oh, he is so spiritual. Look at that man. Look at him, look at him. Look at him bowed over, and he's walking with, you know, he's all disheveled, and he's just like, I'm fasting for the Lord. Well, maybe you should stop fasting from the Lord if you're going to walk around like that, right? In Matthew 6, it says this. Moreover, Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be of men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And isn't that true? Whenever we do something, you know, the Pharisees, they wanted to be seen. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the little stamp on their hand. Boy, you are a holy roller. Look, got my stamp. I'm a holy roller. Yes, I can cast out demons. I can even shake my voice and my hand starts to shiver. And that woman over in B3 is going to receive a healing today if she gives a seed amount of $1,000 today in the agape box. That's the way they, well, I mean, it was a little dramatic, but they were a lot like that. This is what they were like. In Luke 19, or 18, it tells us in verse 9 that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, notice, with himself. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, when you pray, who are you praying to? You're praying to God, right? But this man prayed to himself. Good luck with that. He prayed to himself. And the Pharisee, where'd I go here? Two men went up to pray together, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So this Pharisee is probably looking at a tax collector. And then he goes on to tell the Lord, I fast twice a week. Twice a week, really? Oh, Michael, get him that certificate of appreciation. Write it out. Make sure you got the date and the hour, because he does it twice a week. Give that to him in a nice little gilded plaque. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amazing, isn't it? And these men, these Pharisees, they didn't have a handle or an understanding of anything. Their religion was based on externals, based on their performance, and comparing themselves with others, which we really must be careful to do. And you think about what a miserable life that is. Have you done that? Have you focused on only the externals of just what everybody can see, but there's really no internal evidence? It's really not about the, you know, everything is just external in your walk with the Lord and your performance and comparing with other people. It's a miserable existence. And on top of that, they were completely ignorant of God's grace, and they resisted this new covenant that Jesus would bring. And he said to them, can you make friends of the bridegroom? Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast in those days. And at this time, Jesus was still with the disciples less than 3 years. And he would be crucified ultimately. He would be resurrected from the grave. He would ascend into heaven, being taken away from them, and they would no longer see him on this side of glory. Jesus said this in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, you know, that where I am, you also will be. And then John the Baptist, remember in John 3, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. You are the bride. Did you know that? The bride of Christ, and he is our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. And someday we will be with the Lord at the rapture, and we're looking forward to that. And we don't have time to go through this because we're rapidly running out of time, but I would encourage you to read Ephesians, because in Ephesians, the Lord gives us this idea of the roles of men and women when they're married, you know, husbands and wives. And he goes through and he talks about these kinds of things, these roles that men and women have. And then at the end, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So all these things were a picture. Our very marriages are a picture of what Christ is going to do. And the foreshadowing and the pictures of that is all about the Christ and the church. And then he spoke a parable to them, and no one puts a piece of garment, a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins. In other words, and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. And the idea is, when you have an old wineskin, it has already been had new wine in it and has fermented, and the bag has expanded. But when that bag gets to be expanded, if you put new wine in it, the potential of that bag will break, because it can only go so far. And that fermentation, those gases that are there, are going to bring that right to the limit, to the point where ultimately it's going to leak and break. And what is Jesus talking about here? And he says, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What is he talking about? The new wine was the new covenant. The new covenant of Jesus' blood being shed for the remission of sin. The eternal life by the indwelling of the Spirit. That was the new covenant. And Jesus didn't come to patch up Judaism in the old covenant. He didn't come to patch it up and make it better. He didn't come to reform it. He came to bring something brand new. Something brand new. In fact, in Matthew 5, as Jesus said, don't think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he would not only fulfill it, but he would also create a new covenant. A new covenant. And you can read Jeremiah chapter 31. I would encourage you to do that. Read Jeremiah 31, these verses that I got up here, 31 through 33, and Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, and it really remarkably tells us what the new covenant is. And Jesus tells us what the new covenant is. In fact, I believe in a passage in Luke chapter 22 sums up this and juxtaposes these two different covenants in a sense, in a very simple way. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper, because we're going to take communion in a few minutes. Jesus, at the Last Supper with his disciples, he segues from the old covenant to the new. In fact, let me just read this to you for the sake of time. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover.'" And we know what the Passover was, right? The Passover was not only a commemoration of that event and when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, but remember, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was, you know, the Ten Commandments and all of those statutes and ordinances. And all of those things, when they were broken, in order to be made right with God or to be forgiven, you had to, a substitute had to be in your place. A lamb would have to be sacrificed for your sin, right? That was the Old Testament. That was the Old Covenant. And the sacrificing of the lamb was the centerpiece, if you will, of that covenant. And so Jesus is eating this Passover with his disciples. And he goes, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And we believe that that moment is going to occur at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the beginning of the millennium, we believe, because the marriage will have already taken place in heaven, but the marriage supper of the Lamb will be on the earth in the millennium with the redeemed Jews and all, or that went through the tribulation, etc. I'll try not to go on a rabbit trail there. I want to so bad, but time is running out. But notice, and then he took bread and he gave thanks. Now, this is something that wasn't part of the Passover meal. There was the Passover, and then Jesus segues from that right into himself, these symbols that we're about to take, the bread and the cup. And he segues right into it. This is my, notice, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." A symbolic, right? Not the physical, not the literal body of Christ. No hocus pocus. He died once and for all, but this, we do this symbolically. "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me," he says. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, notice, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Do you see what he did here? And just this passage that we looked at, you know, chapter 22, 14 through 20, he basically merged. He went from the old covenant, how he fulfilled the new covenant in his blood that he was going to do the very next, just hours from then. And then he says, "Now the new covenant is my blood." Do you see how wonderfully he fulfilled the first and went segue right into the next one? And that's what you and I believe, the new covenant. He was the answer. He was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. He was a type, if you will, of the Passover lamb and many other things. There's a whole, we could go on for a couple services just looking at that. But we are not reformed creations in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. Doesn't it tell us that in 2 Corinthians? "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a reformed thing from the old, from the past. No, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? And Jesus, just in that, I mean, think of all the theologians. I mean, honestly, this has been a really heavy topic for me, and I hope I got it right, but I think I do. But, you know, when you look at that, he segues right from the old right into the new. He said, "I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Now that I've fulfilled it, I'm giving you something new. And it's in my blood." And that was all about all those sacrifices in Leviticus. They all, every single one of them pointed to me. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Isn't that what he said? All of it. So fascinating. You know, studying the Bible is a hoot. It is so exciting. Study the Bible. Finally, in verse 39, I'm really pushing grace here. "And no one, having drunk old wine," finally, "immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." And this was the attitude, unfortunately, of the Pharisees. They're like, "No, we don't want anything new. We want you to reform the old. We're comfortable here. I got slippers on. I got my pipe and my dog is next to me snoring at the fireplace. I got my coffee and I got my Torah on my lap. I'm good with this. Don't mess it up. Don't touch it. And people can get like that. And the older we are, don't mess with our routines. You mess with mama's routine and you might just get the switch, right? Some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, what? Yeah, the older we get settled in our ways. Don't you touch that. Don't you touch my health care, which is, nobody wants our health care. Don't you touch that. I like the old. Just leave it alone. I'm finally got this figured out. I'll stay away from it. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, they were accustomed to the Old Testament and the sacrifices, the system. They didn't want to change, and they rejected, as a result of that, they rejected the only means of salvation. They rejected the one whom the scriptures foretold was going to come and do all of these things and bring the new covenant. Yes, even in Jeremiah 31, and many other scriptures, but that one specifically talks about the new covenant in the Old Testament. That's interesting. The Old Testament even talked about the church, even though nobody knew what the church was. But now we do, because you're here, right? So we affirm this new covenant every time we take communion. If the worship team, the ladies are going to come up and sing a cappella, you're going to love this. And I just am so blessed by them, and they sound so wonderful. Yeah, go ahead and come on up. And what we're going to do is, while they are singing, I would like for you to just... pray if you need to. It's good to examine your heart before you take communion. I apologize. I went a little longer, as I always do. Sorry. As they begin to sing, if you need to sit for a few moments and just get your heart right before God, just say, Lord, forgive me for everything, and Lord, I love you. Whatever you want to do, you do that. You make your peace, and then you come and you take these elements, bring them back to your seat, and then we'll take them together after this song, okay? And you know what? It can only be well with our soul because our soul has been taken care of. As believers, our soul is taken care of. And you know, if you've got some kind of malady, something going on in your life, some healing that you need, you know, just cry out to the Lord. Cry out to Him and seek prayer. Have somebody pray for you. But you know, the Lord, again, He doesn't care just about our physical health. He doesn't just care about our soul. He cares about the whole person. Never forget that. Because nothing is so insignificant when it comes to you and the Lord. He cares about the holes in your socks that you've been complaining about. He cares about these little things and certainly even the bigger things. And you know, as we just saw here in, talking about this... The Last Supper, when you think of all that Jesus has done for us, you know, it says, do this in remembrance of me. And I don't know how we could forget. But isn't it true that as our lives go on, the older we get, does time seem to just be going faster and faster the older you get? For me, when I was a teenager, 3 months seemed like eons away, and now it flashes by, and I'm looking at the clock, and I'm like, how did that happen? It just seems to fly away. And we can forget. And that's why it's always good to come back. It's sort of like a calibration. The Lord's just bringing us back and saying, do you remember what it was about? Do you remember what my sacrifice did and what it was for? And we say this morning, yes, Lord, we do. You've told us this was your body that was broken for us on our behalf. And so we take this in remembrance of him. Let's partake together. And the blood of the new covenant, this is what this represents. Let's partake. It is good to have communion. And communion with Jesus is more than just what we've done here. It's a life that is setting at his feet, isn't it? Having communion with him every morning, just sitting there, finding someplace quiet to be. and just resting at his feet like Martha, or like Mary, excuse me. Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet, and she did the rightful thing. There's a time to sit, and then there's a time to get busy, but don't neglect the sitting before the Lord. And so that's why we take communion, just communing with him. And as we do that, let's stand together and let's sing one more song. Lord, the truth is your arms are the biggest. Lord, your arms are wide open, and you proved it on the cross. When you spread those arms out, Lord, your love is that great, Lord. And you cover it all, Lord. And we're so glad that we are not only leaning, but, Lord, firmly in your hands, Lord. And so encourage us with these things, Lord, and bless our time of fellowship now as we go out into the fellowship hall. And just encourage our friendships, Lord, encourage our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen.